I hope you've had a good discussion. Maybe about other things as well. But money is a big topic in any environment. It's a useful thing. We know it can open up all kinds of opportunities, like education. But lacking money can be a bind in many areas of life. Money matters, for sure. Mind you, people often strive for it as if it's the very source of happiness. If only I could afford this or that, then I'd be truly happy. Or we might see money as the very source of our security. Now that I've got my debts cleared, my pension sorted, I am safe. Or maybe we see money as the source of our status. If only I had that salary or that gizmo or that clothing, well, then I'll have made it. But, well, as a famous band once said, money can't buy me love or lasting joy, and it can't shield you from disaster. And whatever status your money may buy, it's never enough. So transient. A rich man once died with these words on his lips: "I'd trade it all for just a little bit more." It never seems to be enough. So money can be a constant temptation, something that excites us, but it can also be a threat, a hassle that only causes anxiety. You just think how many household arguments are about money. But whether money is exciting or painful to you, we've got to see what Jesus says about money matters. Do turn with me as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel. We've reached chapter 12 and verse 13, page 1044, if you have a church Bible. Remember, last week we saw Jesus teaching us that the consequences of not following him are dire. If we want to avoid hell and enter his kingdom, we need to follow him, no matter what the cost. And yet along comes a fella who just misses the point entirely. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." So we've got this fellow who says, "Come on, Jesus, sort out my brother. He's got this massive inheritance and I haven't." And Jesus says, "Who made me a judge between you? I've come to judge matters far more important than a disputed will. Besides, your problem, fella, isn't a lack of money. It's the love of money. Greed." Verse 15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." You see, in life, we've got the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. And you might think the rich ones are the greedy ones. Well, yes, they often need warning, don't they? But here it's the have-not, the poor brother, who wants the inheritance, who gets the warning. The poor can be equally preoccupied with money as the rich. So we all need to be warned, whatever our status in life, whatever our position. This is a warning for all of us. Beware greed. It's It's always lurking in the shadows. Watch out. Be on your guard. You might have plenty, but it's always tempting to want more. And if you're in debt, you might just long every day for a bit of security, for a bit of a treat, a bit of luxury. But even if today you're in the middle, you're making ends meet, if you're not careful, money will become paramount, where everything in life has a price tag, as you count every penny, and it occupies far too much of your waking life. But Jesus says life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Life is about far more than what you own or what you've saved up. Generally, people know this. There is more to life than money. Winning the lottery doesn't necessarily make you happier. And yet many of us suspect it might. We so easily envy colleagues who get the pay rise. We so easily daydream about a large windfall. Ooh, what would I do if I got £1,000? Why do we do that? It's because we think that what I could have might bring me a better life. But Jesus tells us a pointed story to shake us out of the daydream. There's this rich farmer whose business has a phenomenal bumper year, and he starts planning this early retirement. He says, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns," verse 18, "and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I've made a mint. Now it's going to be holiday cruises and rounds of golf for me." Notice there's nothing inherently evil about being wealthy. Many of God's people in the whole of the Bible are rich. Think of Abraham or Job or Joseph of Arimathea or Lydia. There's nothing wrong at all either with financial planning. Parts of the Bible encourage us to think ahead. Proverbs 21 verse 20 says, "The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down." Nothing evil about being wealthy, nothing evil about planning ahead. This isn't a parable against investing wisely, because it's actually about investing in the wrong place entirely. For the rich man invested chiefly in himself and his household, not in God. He thought only about this life, not the next. So this farmer is a prime example of assuming that life is all about what you have, as if possessions are going to guarantee you the good life. But death proves that life is not about what you own. You can't take it with you. God said to him, verse 20, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" I can tell you, the one person who won't benefit is you. You twit. You've slogged away all these years, and for whom? For yourself? You've made all those plans, but you'll never get to enjoy them. Did you not realize that I lent to you the breath of life, and now I'm going to take it back? And you will lose everything, because you only invested in this life. Jesus concludes, verse 21, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." The man has a poor, absent relationship with God, and so greed is the motto of his life, the undercurrent. Greed is the flip side of ignoring God. If God isn't number one in your life, then it all will be about you, your needs, your hopes. And we see that attitude all around us today. It's a famous conversation between a grandfather and the teenager. "What are you working towards at the moment?" "Oh, I'm hoping to get to university, Grandad." "Well, then what?" "I'll get a good job." "Okay, and then what?" "Well, I'll get a big house." "And then?" "I suppose I'll retire like you." "And then?" Have you no ambition outside of yourself? No zeal for what really matters, for God and his kingdom? It's so easy to kid ourselves that our focus is in the right place. But we often get lulled into a certain way of thinking by others' opinions and by the adverts all around us. You know, people keep on joking or worrying about contracting the coronavirus, but really we should be keen to diagnose this far more subtle, far more lethal infection. Examine your heart daily. If you want to watch out for greed, examine your heart daily. Is every day the pathogen of greed threatens to infect your whole system? Ask yourself some diagnostic questions. For example, when do I say life will be better when I have this or that? Or what perks in life do I think I deserve? Or what things in my life do I pat myself on the back about as my security? All of this is tricky because God does give us good things to enjoy so that we'll share them and give thanks to Him. But the crucial thing is the attitude of your heart towards all those things. Am I storing things up for myself but not being rich towards God? What really makes me excited? Is it my savings or my salvation? What do I treasure? Are Christ and His family my highest joy? If that's not the case, then you'll simply follow the crowd. If you don't examine your heart daily, you will get overly attached to this life rather than properly welded to Jesus and His people forever. A pastor I know has helped people over the years with all kinds of problems. They've come to him with problems to do with sex and alcohol, gambling, relationships, work, depression, everything you'd think. But he's never had someone come up and say, I've got a problem with greed. And that's probably because greed just creeps up on you and deceives you. You don't think you've got a problem because, well, the world around us is obsessed with these things. Money can be a temptation, but it can also be a threat, a constant worry. So look at what Jesus says from verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They've no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. That should sound familiar. Do you remember the keystone verse from last week's text? End of verse 7. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. If God feeds them, won't He feed you? So, my friends, beware greed, but also trust God to provide. Trust God to provide. If we don't, most of us will worry. And where's that going to get you? Verse 25. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Do you really think you're in control of where your next meal is coming from? Sure, planning ahead is wise, but we cannot fully control the future. That's God's job. So why fret as though feeding your family all depends on you? And this isn't just about food, is it? There's clothing too, verse 27. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you? You have little faith. God clothes the meadows better than royalty. Do you think He'll forget you? No. Therefore, let Jesus be your preoccupation. Trust Him with the future. Verse 29, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Literally, it says, keep on seeking his kingdom. Let Jesus' will be your constant focus. Live for the glory of God, and God will provide the stuff that you need. But if you live for stuff, then worries will constantly dog you. There's a lovely poem by Elizabeth Cheney about this. It said, the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. We have a heavenly father. We can trust him to provide because he loves us. Not because of anything we do, not because we're generous or especially godly. God loves each and every one of his adopted children. And for each one of us, he has a job. And for each day that he wants us to do that job, he will provide. For every occasion, he will supply what you need. Now, we each face different challenges in following Jesus' words here. Some people, interestingly, worry more having read this because they worry that they worry too much. Well, these verses could be trotted out like a stick with which to shred people. Oh, you mustn't fret, you pagan. Oh, you have little faith. But these words are actually meant to be a reassurance above all. Jesus is calling us to realize how deep the Father's love is for each of his children. Money matters. So Jesus warns the greedy, but reassures the anxious. You can trust God to provide. But Jesus isn't done yet. In the final section about money, the message is this: invest in what's really life. Or in the words of verse 21, be rich towards God. That's what the farmer didn't do. His bank was on earth rather than in heaven. So how do we invest in what's really life? Well, look with me at the final paragraph, verse 32 to 34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, if your heart, your passion, is God and his kingdom, then that is where you will invest. That's where your treasure will be. If you say you love Jesus, then your wallet will reveal that that is true. And so Jesus says, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. You might wonder, does that apply to all of us? Should I live as a penniless vagrant? Well, no, because then someone else would have to give to me. The pattern of the New Testament is that we should earn money to live in houses and so on. But if you have excess provisions, then sell them. eBay is a great resource today. Sell what you don't need so that others' needs are met. And we find a great example of this in Acts chapters 2 and 4. The early church sold possessions and property to meet immediate needs within their fellowship. Now, sometimes we wonder why God allows his people to starve across the world. Well, rich Christians feeding their poor is a primary way in which God feeds his flock. So our duty is to feed our starving brothers and sisters across the globe. Listen to the teaching of 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Command them, the wealthy, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Invest in what's really life. Don't look to accumulate now. Seek to give, to bless others. Life is not about gaining, but about giving, especially to God's family. That's the very purpose of many of those resources that God has given you. They're to be shared. It's certainly true that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, what he says just before those verses there. But we're called to echo that rich provision to others. So don't hoard what God gives you, pass it on. That is how you bank in heaven. In fact, it's the very safest investment you can make. People rightly say you can't take it with you, but in a way you can if you invest in God's kingdom. It is the safest place to put your money. More accurately, it's his money, isn't it? Because no robber can break into God's bank. It's safe from all decay. No moth destroys there. No thief will ever come near. And the way you invest there is to give here what God has lent to you. So where is your focus? Is your treasure here in this creation, or is it there in the new creation? Are you going to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry? Are you going to spoil yourself? Or are you going to give to the poor, provide for your family across the world? Money matters. So watch out for greed, trust in God to provide, and invest in what's really life. Now, some practical suggestions as we finish. It's hard to be specific as the Old Testament law of tithing 10% doesn't seem to apply in the New Covenant. It's never reiterated in the New Testament. God simply teaches his people to be generous, as open-handed as he is. And our circumstances are quite different, aren't they? A few of us might be gathering nest eggs that we'll probably never use, while some of us have a slight disposable income. Others of us are in debt. So it's hard to apply broad brushstrokes. But here are two applications I hope we'll all find useful. Firstly, review your spending. Review your spending. Because often we find giving very hard because we've not been particularly savvy in our spending. If we could somehow spend less, then we could give away so much more. So I had a look on a great website. It's a secular website, but very practical wisdom there, called Money Saving Expert. And I collated a whole load of their thrifty tips. I shan't go through them all now, but if you want one of these sheets afterwards, it's all on there. There's some here, and the stewards will be giving some out near the door. It's a list of tips for reducing household bills. Good practical wisdom. For example, you may know this, rather than automatically renew your insurance with the same provider year on year, shop around each year. Because very often existing customers get a huge hike in their premium, whereas all the cheaper deals are for new customers. Another idea is to swap out the branded food that you buy for the supermarket equivalent. For example, their spaghetti tastes the same and you need only fork out half as much. Another way to save on spending is to recognize that some of the luxuries we get are really not that useful. For example, friends around us might hurl money at birthday or Christmas presents. But the net effect of that isn't actually more love in the friendship, but more clutter, more landfill. It's far better to buy a modest present and to invest our time with those that we love. It's a far better way to give them what they actually need. And then we can send the spare money to those who do need it. So review your spending. Lots of hints on those handouts. Do grab one. Second application is to look to be generous. Always look to be generous. Sell your clutter. Swap your toys, hand down your clothes, lend your lawnmower. Now, of course, plan wisely for the future, but give away your disposable income. And rather important, I'm not sure you'll find this wisdom many places, let the gospel guide your giving. Because you might see endless adverts on TV asking for donations to save the snow leopard, or for water aid, or for medical research, and those things have a place. But you'll rarely see adverts for the things that matter even more. Imagine then that everyone in the world had an advert above their head that said SOS, save our souls. The real crying need in our world is not global warming. It is the global lack of Jesus. People need to know the gospel. Their souls need saving. That, after all, is why Jesus left riches and glory and embraced poverty down here and died on a cross with nothing. It is in order to save sinners. He wanted to rescue people from hell. And so Jesus' priority today is to see that gospel going out, to see churches strengthened, to see world mission resourced. So don't simply give towards medical research. Donate Bibles to Bangladesh, towards churches in Chile, evangelists in England, pastors in Peterborough. So the church is actually where God's heart is. It's the body of Christ on earth. It's the mission station, reaching out to those crying out SOS. And I think, if I can add this, if you're concerned about refugees or exploitation or pollution, good. But the best long-term sustainable solution is to invest in the gospel. And the church actually is the vehicle for that gospel. When you invest in the church, then the gospel goes out to sinners. And when sinners receive that gospel, they then care for the refugees and they stand up for the poor and they steward the world's resources responsibly. If you want long-term solutions to the world's crises, you need people to come to Jesus. And then they begin to see what really counts. I wonder if you've seen the great Spielberg film Schindler's List, where Oskar Schindler, strangely a great hero of the war, even though the Nazis thought he was working for them, he used to bribe the authorities in order to get Jews out of the local concentration camp into his factories. And he used to have incredibly low output because actually what he was doing is looking after those Jews. Over 1,000 people were saved from death in a concentration camp. But he realizes at the end of this film that by further bribing the authorities, he could have saved just a few more. He weeps over his glorious car. With that, he could have bought the lives of 10 more Jews. And his gold pin on his lapel, that could have been sold to save 2 more people. And this man is guilt-ridden because he didn't see the supreme priority of saving souls. Well, I hope we see the supreme priority of saving sinners across the world, not least here in Hertfordshire. Why on earth would we hoard or squander our resources elsewhere? We have a great opportunity with all that God has given us to invest in what's really life. So folks, beware greed. Trust in God to provide and invest in what's really life. Do talk to me if you'd like to ask about anything I've said. I hope I've got the balance right in all these matters. It'd be great to pray with one another through what God has been saying to us. Money matters, particularly in the kingdom of God. Let's pray now. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that there is treasure to be had in heaven. We can share your happiness and enjoy our inheritance forever alongside brothers and sisters whom we helped by our giving. Thank you, Lord, that some of that treasure is already saved up for us. But we want to see more. We want to invest more, Father, for your glory. So help us to drive out greed from our hearts. Help us to trust you and to live generously, full of thanksgiving for all that you provide. We want to be like you, King Jesus, and give ourselves for the salvation of others. For your glory. Amen.